Well, for those of you who've been waiting, 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 waiting for patience, it has arrived. But it's really long suffering, so it's not, we'll have to get to patience a little bit later that shows up. So the fruit of the Spirit are things that are produced in a believer's life by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so as you yield yourself to the Spirit, you follow His word. He gives you God's power and grace to demonstrate these characteristics. And these characteristics are used primarily in the context of Galatians with your interactions with other believers. So as you see the verses and you can study them on your own that are on the sheet, there's a lot to do with the interpersonal relationships of believers in a body, and patience is one of the things that's called for, in addition to love and some of the other stuff that follows. The King James translation is long suffering, and that really is the best translation of it. So we're going to look at the patience or long suffering of God. We're going to see it displayed in the prophet's life because we're told to use them as an example. And then we'll see how we can apply it in our own life and situations personally as well as in that of the body. And I was hoping to get through this in one shot, but it's going to take us more than one, which is great because then we get to hear Rochelle's song again next week. Sing along. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then long suffering. And the next one is actually shows up in a number of our verses, so I'll deal with it now. It's oops, I got to put on zoom it, sorry. It's translated in a lot of your translations as kindness. There we are. Yet you'll see benevolence or doing good is actually a better use of it. And if you understand benevolence, you can study it on your own in the next couple of weeks. But to do good to others as an act of your will is to show them what in the old King James was kindness. You know, a kind person was one who did acts of mercy towards others. So we'll see that in future weeks. So a definition. It's kind of hard. I put patience here instead of long suffering because it didn't fit on your the sheet. It's a choice. Almost all these things are something you choose to exercise. Like love is a decision to do what's in others' best interest. Joy comes from choosing to do what's right. Peace is actually a choice to focus on the right things. Long suffering is actually a choice to suffer. So the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. According to Hebrews. So it's really a choice to suffer, and the things that you suffer are offenses and difficulties as God's test. And that is kind of key. Remember on the radio, I don't know if it still does it because I stopped listening to the radio, but they used to say, this is the test of the emergency broadcasting system. For the next 60 seconds, you're going to hear this really annoying sound. Well, I kind of view the Christian life as, you know, for the next 60 years, you're going to have this really annoying sound that is going to be grating on you every day. And it's just a test. And it's a test that's actually for your benefit. So back in my first exegetical Hebrew class, we were the first psalm we were, our first passage we were assigned was Psalm 11. And that's the one where David is being tempted to flee. You know, why should I flee? And the response, he's got a couple of reasons. The whole world's turned upside down. The wrong guy got elected president. You know, there's plenty of reasons to flee. And then he gives reasons to trust. And you know, God is in his holy temple. God answers prayer. And the last one that is elaborated the most is he tests the righteous. He purifies the righteous. We have faith, but then that faith gets tested. And if we want to look at the content of our faith, it's that God is good. He blesses those who are obedient to him. That's an element of faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1, a lot of you have studied that book. You know that Peter writes that the testing of your faith might result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. Praise, glory, and honor that's being given to you. So God gives us these trials or tests to purify our faith, to make sure we're not just doing it for immediate temporary benefits, but we're looking a little more long term, and to recognize that these difficulties are just tests from God, and therefore we can welcome them So James can say, count it all joy when you experience various trials. Paul can say in Romans that you rejoice in the tribulations because you know what they produce. So faith is choosing to suffer these things as God's test. And it's not blind faith, it's because you know something. And this thing that we're supposed to know is insight into God's perfect purposes, his ways, and his promises. So the more you know God, the more you know his word, the more you know what he has promised, the easier it is to trust him and pass the test. Because the test is of faith, so you've got to demonstrate faith. And we are so tempted to doubt that God has perfect purposes in his plans for us. He hasn't abandoned us. If you think about Job, Job looks like, you know, God totally abandoned him, everything went wrong. But we're actually going to, some of the verses we're going to refer to Job later in James. God had a purpose for Job's sufferings. He has a purpose for the difficulties that we encounter. He has a purpose for the irritations that we face. He has a purpose. And we just need to figure out what his purpose is, which is basically comes from his word. So, are we know that as we dependently draw on his grace or his Holy Spirit, his source of power, to do his will, he will act in perfect hesed, which is loyal covenantal love. He's going to act according to how he said he was going to act. He doesn't abandon his promises. He's going to act in perfect justice, and he's going to act, and this is the one that's really hard for us sometimes, timing. So any day now, Lord, you know, you could really solve this any day. I'm waiting for you to come through. Please give me what I'm asking for if it's good. And God has perfect, impeccable timing. So next month I'm going to talk a little bit about Christmas. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And he had a timetable for Jesus' birth. He had a timetable for when he would mature. He had a timetable for when he would do his ministry. He had a timetable for the day that he would go to Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. He actually had a day for that. And he worked all things together to work out that perfect timing. He also has a plan for the future. He's got a day he's coming back. He's got a day the millennium will end. He'll have a day that he has the new heavens and new earth. It's not random. It's not, nothing thwarts it. God has a plan and it's perfect. So I know it's a mouthful, but it's choosing to suffer offenses, basically knowing that God will act in perfect justice and timing. So we have to have the right response. The wrong response causes you not to get the perfect blessing, but even if you have the wrong response, it's never too late to turn around and have the right response. So as God has to exercise long-suffering towards us as believers, as well as people. And 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is macrothumia, that's our word for patience, long-suffering. Suffer means pain, and long means it goes on for a long time. We suffer things when they don't go the way we want. We suffer things when people are mean to us. We suffer things when we're treated unjustly. We suffer loss. Think about what's the stuff that, you know, we think about suffering. What is the stuff that you suffer? Now, in this country, we have it still incredibly good. If you have any sense of what happened to people in the days of old for following Christ, life was miserable. They lost their homes. They lost their families. They lost their jobs. They lost their lives. They, you know, lost their limbs. They, one of my favorites, it's kind of weird that it's favorite, but the people who translated the scriptures got burned at the stake. One of them, I think, is Wycliffe or Tyndale. I can't remember which one. Had died before they got a chance to burn him. So they dug up his bones and then they burned him at the stake. Of course, he was in heaven, you know, laughing his whatever off, because he didn't really have any body parts to laugh off, but it's like, you guys are so silly. You're burning me at the stake as punishment for having translated the scriptures so people could understand them. And obviously, we live in Satan's world. Satan tries to cause all kinds of problems. So God's not slack concerning his promises, the promise of coming back and preserving and protecting his own, but he's not willing that any should perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. So this view right here, this all, really puts a wooden stake in the heart of the monster called Calvinism, in that God wants all to come to repentance. Right? He wants all to change their mind and come back and walk with him. Not just a select few, but everyone. So here, God puts up with the affronts. You know, if you think about us as the creatures, thinking we know better than the Creator, we go our own way, and then we blame the Creator for our problems that we caused ourselves. I mean, that's just like wrong on so many levels. God sees that, he knows it, he understands it, and he's suffering, and he waits for the perfect timing because he wants people to come to repentance. So if you think about it, he's been waiting for a long time, at least a couple thousand years since Christ died, he wants all to come to be saved. And he gives us free will, so some people can say, nah, I don't think so. So you choose to suffer because you know there's a purpose in it. That's the essence of this fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit gives you the ability to draw on his grace so you can do his will as revealed in his word. And then you can exhibit this characteristic, which is a very good Christ-like and God-like characteristic. Questions thus far?
So the word for suffering is timos in
Greek? There are a number of words for suffering. So macrothumia. Thumia is passion, so it's long passion, and if you look at the etymology, it doesn't look exactly like that, but that's the connotation of the word.
Because if it gets translated, mainly it's like wrath or anger.
It's a passion word, right? So it's you're long in, and there's an ellipsis in the concept of displaying the wrath.
Yeah, you're long in postponing the wrath. You're waiting.
Right.
Before you.
Right, but that is it's a word for it's the suffering, so that's why the translators have put long suffering in there. So whenever you'll see another word that frequently gets messed up with this is what we saw when we did joy, and that was endurance. Joy as only comes from endurance, and that's hupomene. It's the ability to remain under a trial. There's another one called forbearing, and we'll see that a little bit later, where it's, again, you're carrying something as opposed to just dumping it on a person. But this one actually goes to the core of your passions and that you are refraining from displaying them up to a point. Now that's a key piece here. It's not just patience that results in inaction, but it's purposeful. And we'll see what that purpose is in the next Roman numeral. So a lot of people are really excited when, hey, on behalf of Christ, God has granted us the ability to believe on him. Everybody goes, whoopee, sin's forgiven, go into heaven, not the lake of fire, life is good. Oh, wait, but he's got something else for you. Oh, really? What's that? To suffer for his sake. Oh. I'll just take the first one. No, it's a package deal, people. So as Paul writes to the Philippians, he said, folks, you're rejoicing and you're happy about Jesus. That's great. But it's been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict or battle which you saw in me and now here is in me. Saw in me. Paul and Silas go to Philippi. They are unjustly attacked, beaten, and thrown into prison. And what do we find them doing? Singing songs of praise. All right? And then the jailer, I guess it's an earthquake or something, and God releases them. The jailers think, oh no, I'm going to kill myself because it's a lot less painful than having the Roman government come and torture me because I let my slaves or my prisoners escape. Paul says, no, don't fall on your sword. Wait. And that was the beginning of the Philippian church. So they saw this. They saw Paul get beaten. And getting beaten in those days was, 39 lashes that basically took the skin off your back. And it was very unpleasant. And Paul, that happened to Paul a number of times. They saw that. And then they heard that Paul was, as the people, he planted the church there and he went on, letters go back and forth. Timothy went back and forth. And messengers sent to him for aid. And then they heard how he was continuing to have all these trials and tribulations. So they were very acutely aware of the conflicts that they had. And he's basically saying, and guys, you get this too. Now remember, Philippians is the letter of joy. It mentions joy more than this density. Joy density is more than any other letter in the New Testament. And it's a great book for studying for how to have joy in the midst of trials. And that comes from choosing the right objectives. And the word for conflict, one of your translations is battle. It's used of a contest, like a football game. It's used of a court trial. And I like the idea of a contest, because in a contest, you have an objective, and that's to win. And on Saturdays, radio station I listen to in my car, 11:30, which is normally the financial statement, plays football games. So, if I get in the car before I turn it off, I'll hear them doing pregame reports. And basically, the people who win are the ones who have the most determination and drive, the ones who, because a lot of the teams are very evenly matched. And it's just the ones who do not give up, they keep plugging away, they keep charging, they keep doing the fundamentals. Even when they are down, they can come from behind and win. So there's this conflict that we have, suffering for his sake. We are doing it not just because we're masochist and we love pain. We're doing it for a purpose, for the sake of Jesus, because we're followers of him and we want to see him glorified. And Paul promised Timothy that all who will live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Suffer is actually added by the translators. Just the word persecution is in there as a verb, and I think it's a correct translation, are going to experience it. A lot of believers don't experience any persecution because they just want to blend in, look just like the world, so nobody will say anything. All right? So those people are not living godly, and living godly, knowing and doing whatever God wants, is the key to happily ever after. So my friend Moses is a guy that we're going to take a little look at here. Later on it says, take the prophets as an example of suffering. And Moses was a prophet, and Moses has some really good lessons for us. So by faith, Moses refused to become or recall the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he had it all. Okay, he had the training, the skills. He was basically Pharaoh-elect and was had trained all the wisdom and knowledge and arts of the Egyptians. And then when he was about 40, he thought, well, maybe God will deliver my people through me. So he basically cast his lot with the Jews as opposed to the Egyptians. And remember, he was the guy who got saved out of the river and was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he chose to deny all that because he made a choice. Okay, there is a choice that he made, which I trust that all of you would choose as well. Rather, okay, why did I underline rather? Because I wanted to highlight the fact that you could go one way and you chose instead to go another. So he had all this good stuff. He chose not to have the comfortable life, but he chose to suffer affliction. 37 of that chapter talks about different form of the word, but the same thing of getting afflictions and trials and persecutions with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So if you just had the verse, verse right there, you'd have an example of someone who recognizes that there's a law of diminishing returns with sin. Just think of your basic coke addict. You know, it's a high. It's an intense high. It's, you know, about 100 times more potent than any other human experience that's natural, according to people who do brain scans on folks. And it doesn't satisfy, so they have to go more and more. And you might think the first time you got your iPhone, you know, how many have an original iPhone? Nobody. It's like it was so great, and then oh, I gotta get rid of this and get the new one. Of course, there's some technology upgrades, but by and large, people, you know, the thing that they thought would give them pleasure, you know, it was really nice when I first got it. But those happy neurons that fire in your brain stop firing after a while. That works for both pain and pleasure. So you can actually build up a tolerance going one way or the other. So why would he choose affliction over pleasure? I mean, because pleasure's nice. I mean, we're wired for pleasure. Well, because it was the pleasure that came from sin, and basically abandoning the people of God to basically enjoy himself would be considered sin. Definitely, you missed the mark. But the reason he did that is because there's that esteem or value. It's a thinking process. The reproach difficulties of Christ are worth more than the treasures of Egypt. Now, remember, Egypt at the time of Moses owned the world. Literally, they owned the known world because they had the 7 years of drought, my bad, 7 years of famine in which God, through Joseph, had interpreted the Pharaoh's dream and gave Joseph the wisdom to store up the grain for 7 years. So rather than just doing what most people do, just, hey, we got it, let's spend it, they saved it. Then the next 7 years of drought or famine wound up the entire world, the Mesopotamian Valley or area, basin, came to buy grain from Egypt. And they would say, okay, what you got? And they would basically give all their gold, and then they would give their lands. You know, so we don't have any money. All right, well, I'll take your land. It's like, you know, you play Monopoly, and I'll take, you know, whatever money you got, and then I'll take your hotels, and I'll take your properties. And so all of them were vassals to Egypt. And if you look at what gets unearthed in the tombs of the pharaohs, you know, that's what's left from the grave robbers. I mean, it's in, everything was overlaid with gold. It was incredibly, you know, treasured. And suffering difficulties for the sake of Christ, in this really smart guy's estimation, was worth more than the treasures in Egypt. So Moses had it all. It wasn't like, oh, I can't get it. He basically said, no, this is something that is worth more. And the thing that is just mind-boggling to me, well, it's not totally mind-boggling, it's just amazing at this point, is God's people at that time were persecuted slaves that were being abused. Think about that, right? So here we are, major world power, top guy at that, in line to be the next pharaoh, and you know, dirty rotten slaves that everybody's abusing. And he says, I'm going to cast my lot with these people. Moses, are you sure you're trained and smart? Two things. He looked to his reward. And the guy figured out really smart, hey, this is a better investment. A thing that I still remember the spot where I read Jim Elliot's quote, a man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So what can you not keep? You cannot keep the pleasures of this life. They don't last, and they don't endure, and they don't satisfy. What can you not lose? God's reward, the thing that Jesus told us to lay up treasures in heaven, those things last forever. So Moses said, wise Moses, okay, it's better to suffer for the cause of Christ than it is to have all this great treasure because God will reward you for it. And then he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It's a little phrase that I intended to sometimes skip over. Endurance is a key for joy, but what made him endure? seen him who is invisible. Who is that? I don't know, we can't see him. Oh, wait. Let me see, who's invisible? Casper the ghost. obviously, God. He somehow had a grasp on who God was, even though the Pentateuch wasn't written yet because Moses wrote it. So maybe he looked at his journal and saw it. But he recognized that there was a God. He knew the story of how his people got sent to Egypt. He knew that God had kind of grown them up in this cradle. He knew that there was a God who worked. And if we could see God, do you think, you know, if we could see him face to face, we would at all be attracted to anything that the world has? No. It's like, how can you be attracted to dirt when you have the magnificence of God in your mindset? Well, most people don't know God. They don't see him. But we basically need to develop our relationship with him. That's why it's so important to have this intimacy with him. So you can see what he's like. And there's this great song, and the cares of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus is the original one. And seeing him, everything else by comparison is nothing. It's dirt. So Moses, if you know the rest of the story, thought he would deliver his brethren. He basically was a little, you could call it rash, in that he struck an Egyptian who was striking the Israelites, and because he was, I guess I got in good boxing lessons, he killed a guy. Must have had martial arts lessons, mixed martial arts probably back then. And then the Israelites, who he's trying to save, turn around and heap abuse on him, saying, oh, so you're going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian. Uh-oh, you know, I'm toast. So he goes away. So what did he spend the next 40 years of his life doing? Tending sheep in Midian, which is, people call it the backside of the desert, which means like it's nowheresville, right? So that's what he winds up doing for not a year, not till the death of the next Pharaoh, for 40 years, as long as he's lived. He is now just there, being content, being a shepherd, learning how to tend sheep. Now, I know sheep can be difficult to tend, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't take 40 years to learn how to do it. I bet Moses had it down within 2 weeks. And then he waited, and then he waited, and then he waited, and he thought about life in the palace. He thought about all the good stuff. He thought about the servants. He thought about the good life, and then he looked and he sees the sheep. And sheep stink, and sheep are stupid. And, you know, it's just like, it probably wasn't that much fun. Then you have the old burning bush. Woo, burning bush. What's going on here? What have I been drinking? And God calls him and says, okay, now I want you to go to Pharaoh and do this. And at this point, Moses is there saying, I'm not going to. Lord, I've been there, done that. They don't want to be delivered. Don't send me. Send Aaron instead, you know, whatever. And then God says, okay, we're going to deliver you. You're going to deliver them. You go. Gives them the tricks to do before Pharaoh. The magicians could duplicate some of them. You had the 10 plagues. They go through the Red Sea. Miracles. You know, Mount Sinai speaks to God, gets the 10 commandments. It's all good. Okay, now we're going into the promised land. Yay! And what did he spend the next 40 years doing? Tending the wayward sheep of the house of Israel as that entire generation died. I one time calculated, you know, how long did it take a million people to die if they only died during the daytime. It was like, you know, how many people had to die every hour? And I forget how many it is, but you can do the math. And it's just like, that's what he spent the next 40 years doing. So for 80 years, he doesn't get into the promised land. He doesn't really rule. He just is in this difficult, difficult situation. And then he doesn't even get into the promised land. So even after those, you know, 40 years in the desert, he stumbles a little bit. He was supposed to speak to the rock. He speaks to the rock. Water comes out. Wait a minute. First he struck the rock. God told him, strike the rock. Struck the rock. Water comes out. Then God says, speak to the rock. And because of the grumbling of the people, it just got to him. He hit the rock. And God said, Moses, sorry, no promised land for you. And you think, oh, man, like here Moses is. He's doing everything that's right. He made these great sacrifices. One tiny, tiny, tiny little slip up, and he misses out on everything. But the story isn't over. We get a little preview. Moses is dead, okay? But we get a little preview in the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus has tea with Pharaoh. I mean, not with Pharaoh, with Moses. Actually, most people, I mean, there is a missing Pharaoh's mummy, and people think that's Moses. And Elijah, and they talk about the kingdom. So I suspect Moses is doing really good in heaven. He's going to be doing really good in the kingdom. His confidence in God eventually rewarding him is totally accurately placed. Because he was a smart dude. And he endured because he has seen him who is invisible. So us, we need to basically choose to suffer, to be with the people of God, rather than do the thing that we think will give us pleasure. And we are so dense about what we think will give us pleasure. Where do we get our values about what gives us pleasure? From the world. You know, the media has so influenced us by appealing to our baser instincts that we think if I do what the advertisements say, I will have pleasure. And if you notice, I think Nike, I'm going to just pick on them, I'm not wearing Nike. They don't even use words anymore. They just use an image that bypasses our rational part. Think about how Calvin Klein markets their fragrances. This will make you smell good. No, they actually just give you an image that kind of goes through your mental filter right into the value system and say, oh, if I use that, that will happen to me. Right? That's kind of, if you advertisements, like, what's the message and what are they trying to get across and why do they work? Why do people spend all this money just to give an image? It bypasses our rational thinking. So we think that this stuff will give us pleasure. We really need to wake up and analyze what we want and think about what's going to give me pleasure in the long term. And I would much rather get a small amount that goes for eternity than a lot of stuff now that doesn't last. But actually, I would much rather get a large amount that lasts for an eternity. As long as I'm going to go for it, go big or go home. There's a verse on that, right?
Bill, just have a question. Sure. About esteeming the reproach of Christ. What do you think that actually looked like for me?
Okay, so you have to go to 1 Corinthians 10, which basically says that Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, written to New Testament Christians, that all our forefathers were under the rock and under the cloud and were baptized into the rock, Christ, and that rock that followed them was Christ. So basically, they were under the Messiah, in the Messiah. So the reproach of the Messiah and the God who would deliver his people was better than the riches of Egypt. So somehow he knew that it was the Messiah that was the ruler over his people. And again, how do you know that? Because we didn't have the prophets and we didn't have the Old Testament written. But he had some relationship with God. We know God spoke to him. We know God guided him. We don't have any record of God speaking to him before this. So we get the burning bush 40 years later, but we get nothing else. So I have no idea how he knew that. Except for this little clue here, he saw him who was invisible. Pharaoh was God. So all those pyramids are geared towards causing the spirit of the Pharaoh to ascend into a star, normally Orion's belt, and then they up there they would watch over the Egyptian people. So it's hysterical whenever I hear people say, those shafts are ventilation shafts. I mean, can you tell me why a mummy needs ventilation? And if you understand how the pyramids are constructed, it was incredibly difficult to construct those shafts. Not just build a pyramid, but you had to have this perfectly shaped thing that goes up, and there are two of them. And if you basically, this one of the pyramids that was discovered, little sidebar here. There's a guy who wanted to explore a pyramid, and he couldn't get a permission to do it because they said, oh, there's nothing in their pyramids. And they don't even have mummies in them. There's nothing in it. So he bribed the watchman at night to be able to get in and explore the pyramid, and he found the inside, instead of being empty, was covered with writings. And eventually those writings were published, and it's called the Egyptian Book of the Dead, and it describes the ceremony that actually occurred in those pyramids. You go to the Great Pyramid of Giza, the pyramids line up with Orion's belt, and those shafts were pointed to them, and in a secret compartment in the Queen's Chamber, they actually found a scalpel shaped like the Little Dipper, Big Dipper, and I can't remember what they found in the other one. There's a ceremony called Opening of the Mouth, where they would basically line up the mummy with the shaft, you know, he's on the altar, and they would cut open the mummy, and then his spirit, at the right day of the year, would ascend through that, quote, ventilation shaft, and go up to Orion's belt, and if Disney was doing it, Orion's belt would sparkle when he got up there, and then he would be there watching over the nation of Israel, I mean, nation of Egypt. Furthermore, if you look at the way the pyramids are laid out, they actually, the Nile River is the Milky Way. The pyramids are basically constellations. And what the Egyptians were trying to do, which is like almost every bad civilization does this, is reproduce heaven on earth. And heaven ain't coming to earth until God comes back. But think about all the effort that went into it for this like thing of this myth of having the spirit of the Pharaoh ascend. So Moses probably kind of figured out, yeah, I don't think this is quite right, because like Pharaoh can't be God. I kind of know him. He cheats at cards. You know, he just if he was really God, you know, he would. You know, I don't know how he knew. So the reproach of Christ, it was basically he wanted to be with the people of God and have the reproach of the Messiah, the Anointed One. It's like you could argue. I don't know. So, wow. Sorry, I almost got into my Western Civ class on Egypt. There's a whole lot more, but Psalm 37, I've been reading in the 30s this week, and I came across a verse that says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, verse 7. And I thought that this would be a useful thing to do a little elaboration on. I don't know if it's just me, but lately as I've been going through the Psalms, I am just amazed at how much of them are not praise of God for all the wonderful stuff he's done, but prayers to God. And that there's like the praise Psalms, there's the penitential Psalms where you say, oh God, I sinned. Then there's the imprecatory psalms where you're calling down curses on your enemies. And then you've got these ones where you're calling on God for help, which I think make up the bulk of them. And this one starts out, don't fret because of evildoers. All right? They'll soon be cut down. All right? So you can actually pity them. So this psalm is really good for when you're tempted to get angry, when you're tempted to be impatient with God, when you're tempted to not wait on God. You can choose to follow what Mark Twain said, or you could do this. Mark Twain said, basically, when you're tempted to get angry, count to 4 and then swear. If you're tempted to get really, really angry, count to 10 and then really, really swear. Something like this, those lines. One of the things that is in the next point, which I'm not going to get to today, is God, let's try to fit it in before the end of it, waits to... in the days of Noah, and then he lets him have it. So keep that in the back of your mind, that God does not wait forever. There's a limit to what God does. But here we're told, don't fret because of evildoers. They're soon going to go away. So here's what we do. We trust in God, and we do good. All right, so why do I have to trust in God? I have to trust that he is just. I trust that he is powerful. I trust that he has allowed this for my good. I trust what Psalm 11 says, that he's testing the righteous, and eventually he vindicates his servants. Dwell in the land, and wow, this phrase here, there's only one translation that got it. It's a NASB, New American Standard, and that's what the phrase says. And a lot of them say, and you'll be fed, and you'll enjoy good pasture. The word is pasture, but it's an active voice. It is not a passive thing where you'll be fed. And King James says you'll surely be fed. The word for surely is the word for faithfulness. And when you are basically in the presence of evildoers, in the midst of being afflicted by them, what do? Trust in God, do good, dwell in the land, and work on being faithful. So the word for pastor and the word for cultivate are sometimes it's translated that, and you can look it up in BDB, Brown Driver Briggs, which is the one you can find on Bible Hub or online Bible, and somewhere down in the second half, you have to go all the way through it. You'll find out that there's something that actually would equate with this, and the NASB translators, when giving credit where credit is due, they've nailed this translation. Unfortunately, the translations that have come since then have not followed up on it, and all the ones that followed from it just kind of miss it, but it really is what you need to do in the presence of the evildoers is do good, trust God, do good, and work on being faithful, which is what the scriptures command. So it's totally consistent. Then evildoers maybe are depriving you of your joy. So what about my pleasure? You know, I only got this life to be able to enjoy myself. But why not? Well, there's other joys as well. Delight yourself in the Lord. Okay, so find your delight in God. We sing a song, only in God is my soul at rest. Only in God did Moses get the strength to endure because he saw he was invisible. Learn to cultivate a relationship with God where if you were thrown in solitary confinement for being a Christian in the Gulag or Siberia, you would be happy, except for when they were torturing you. But when I became a believer and decided to follow Christ, I basically said, okay, well, you know, if I get martyred somewhere, so be it. If I get thrown in town, so be it. You know, it's just like go big or go home. And it's like, my fellow believers, you need to learn to delight yourself in God because he's the only constant. Everything else is transient. And if you trust in anything else, you'll be disappointed. And then God will give you the desires of your heart. As you delight yourself in him, he is basically the thing you desire. A lot of people think this means, if I basically say, okay, the Lord, I delight in you, now give me what I want. It's like, I can't live without it. It doesn't work that way. You delight yourself in God, and then he becomes your delight. That's really what it means to delight yourself in God. And then he gives you the desires of your heart. We basically pay lip service and think, okay, God, now give me what I want. And then we complain. Then commit your way to God, and all your ways acknowledge him, he'll direct your paths. It's Proverbs 3. Commit your way to God. Okay, God, I want my steps to be according to what pleases you. I'm going to trust that you will provide what's best when it's best, and then you'll bring it to pass. And he will not only bring, you know, what you desire to pass, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. So a lot of people say they want justice, but they really don't. We need to live our lives so that we will do well when judged. A lot of believers are opposed to the idea of judgment because in their heart of hearts they know they're not going to do so well. But you want to basically be living so you know that you will do well at the judgment seat. And it's basically everything's going to get exposed, and then the justice of God's servants is going to be like the bright morning sun, noonday sun. And then we rest in the Lord. We wait patiently for him. I think long nostril, or I mean, one of these phrases is long nostril. So the idea behind it is a short nostril is when you're, you know, and there's somebody when they were a child and they got upset. They were but it's like, breathe in, out. Calmly, all right, so it's just chill. Don't fret because of the bad guys who prosper in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass, because they're going to just be done away with. Cease from anger, because you're being treated unjustly, I'm sure that arises. Forsake wrath, delay it. Do not fret, it only causes harm. It's bad for your blood pressure, it's bad for your heart, it's bad for your joy. If you focus on those things, you will be disappointed. because you kind of become what you focus on, so therefore focus on God. Evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord. Now, I got to talk to you about wait. Wait for it. You wait for something that you expect to get. Now that, you know, cute little bear at the picnic table is waiting for someone to bring up a picnic basket. You wait for something. You don't just wait means like don't do anything, but you're expecting it. And I started playing with the idea of every time wait is put there, I put expect. And it works in almost all the spots I've seen, but obviously I didn't have time to go through the entire scriptures to see what it is. But like you always wait for something. So what is it that you're waiting for? You're waiting for God to act. God will always act according to what's best. And here, those who wait on the Lord will inherit the earth. A little while, which from the time this is written is 3,500 years and counting, the wicked will be no more. Well, if you basically listened to anything or turned on anything this week about our nation, he realized the wicked are running rampant. But in a little while, they're going to be no more. But the meek, and we're going to look at meek as a fruit of the Spirit, will inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Unfortunately, that's not going to be peace on earth. It's going to be peace in the future. It will be on earth when Jesus comes back and sets up the kingdom. He rewards those who are faithful to him, and then life is really good. All right, I do get to this one. Okay, any questions on Psalm 34, 37? So you can go through and recircle all the actions that it tells you to take, and then you evaluate your life and see, am I actually taking those? Am I delighting in the Lord? Am I trusting in him? Will he give what's best when it's best? Am I, in all my ways, acknowledging him as Lord and having him direct my paths? Or am I doing my thing, or Satan, which is basically Satan's thing? Two ways. Way of wisdom. All ancient Near Eastern literature had two paths in wisdom literature. Good path, bad path. And Jesus, in that same genre, did the Sermon on the Mount. He said, hey, there's a small, uphill, rocky, narrow, tough path that leads to happily ever after. And there's a broad, easy path that everyone takes that leads to destruction. Choose wisely. Okay, now we get to talk about God, which is always good because it is Sunday and, you know, we kind of like to give him a little airtime. So, God is long-suffering. And that means he is grieved by sin, he warns of the consequences, and then delays the inevitable just judgment, hoping people will repent. Okay, God's long-suffering, but he hopes people will repent. Parentheses is long-suffering means he's grieved by sin, still warns them of judgment, delays that judgment, which is eventual and inevitable. God will judge. It's all the false teachers that say, oh, peace, peace, God will never judge. And he does it in hopes that people will repent. Luke 9 is when the disciples couldn't cast out the demons because they weren't trusting him. And God says, how long will I put up with you? He eventually got them a little bit on track. So I'm going to look now, and kind of finish on this one probably, on, I think, a passage that is absolutely crucial for people to understand. This is after Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments and the people were down worshiping the golden calf. Aaron says, behold your God who brought you out of Egypt. I mean, what an affront to God. And then God says to Moses, Moses, you better get down there. Your people are just, yeah, let me get rid of them. No, hold on. Yeah, so that whole interplay you see in Exodus 32. And then in the aftermath of Moses seeing all the people killed, and the sheep were smarter than the nation of Israel, because the sheep would eventually follow what Moses said. Israel, not so much. And he's a little discouraged, and he asks God to show him his glory in chapter 33. And then God gives a little vial, like, yeah, no one can really see my glory most. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll put you in a spot in the rock where you won't get blown away by my magnificence or radiance. And I'll basically cover you over until just you get to see just the tail end of it. So this is how God chooses to reveal himself. This is kind of the stuff that really starts revelation conceptually. God comes to earth and says to man, this is what I'm like. Okay, so he says, the Lord Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there. And then he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Probably should have been underlined as opposed to italics. So this is the identity of Yahweh, the creator God. This is how he chooses to reveal himself. This should be something that is burned into your thinking. This is the God we worship. This is the God who is coming back. This is the God who sustains us every moment. This is our God. And Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, that's my name. Don't abuse it. Yahweh God. Okay, and then he describes himself. He says, I am merciful. He has compassion. He has mercy. I am gracious. He gives us stuff we totally don't deserve. I am long-suffering, which means I put up with stupidity to an infinite level. And I am abounding in covenantal loyalty. All right, this is the key word on God here, folks. And most of you know chesed is the key word. It could translate love, loving kindness. I think actually the King James and New King James put goodness in here. I mean, they really should have taught people that chesed means covenantal loyalty. It means he keeps his promises, and he abounds in faithfulness, which means he will always do what he has revealed that he will do. The word for faithful and the word for true are the same thing, was the translator's choice. So it ends on the fact that he is, he's merciful and gracious and he's long-suffering, but he also abounds, overflows in loyalty to what he has promised. Then, which of these characteristics does he choose to elaborate upon? The hesed. I keep or maintain hesed for thousands, and I forgive iniquity and transgression or rebellion and sin. Now, this actually gets quoted a couple times by, I think Moses quotes it again. Is it Ezra or Nehemiah? Some of the prophets do. And they're asking God to pardon his people, and they quote this. But then they give the rest of the context, which is really important to understand. Yet, by no means does he clear or pardon the guilty. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation. This idea of justice, the word justice isn't actually used, but justice is you reward good with good and evil with evil. This is our God, like it or not, and this last part of it has just been wiped out from our culture. And as a result, people are worshiping a bogus idol. They don't worship the true God. And one day, they're going to basically be brought to their senses, and it's going to be incredible regret because God made it clear what he's like. And if you would just read the book and see time and time and time again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God blesses his people. He forgives them. They repentant because of the judgment that they had. He then has to bring more judgment. They repent. He blesses them. And it's just like it's a history of God blessing people when they repent. What people miss is a lot of the times in the scriptures, those people that rebelled against God lose. So let's go back to Genesis. So what happened in Genesis 6 with the flood when the people rebelled against God? He wiped them out. How about the nation that came out of Egypt, that generation, what happened to them? None of them made it into the promised land. They all died because of the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, which is why Numbers 13 is such an important one to know. How about the 10 northern tribes of Israel? And I've done this before, but I really wanted to burn into your thinking, because this is what God has recorded for us to understand about him. What happened to those 10 tribes that went and worshiped the god of pleasure and Baal worship? They went into captivity in Assyria and never returned. What about that generation that, 100 or so years later, got taken into captivity at Babylon? There are all these promises of God causing them to return, but those who were adults and sinned, none of them returned. There were a handful in the Babylonian captivity. 70 years later, a few of the old guys returned. But that's all Old Testament. New Testament. Well, just look at the end of Jesus' first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, right in the beginning. He's going to judge. Apart from me, I never knew you. He has a lot at the end of Matthew, his first book there, of his future judgments, the wise and foolish virgins, the talents. Let's jump to, you go through the epistles, and there's all kinds of things about the judges standing at the door. He's going to judge you believers. Be careful. And then you get to the book of Revelation that nobody reads. Revelation is about the wrath of the Lamb. Wait a minute, I thought Lamb were these little cuddly things that were really kind of cute, and you held them in your arms, and Jesus had the Lamb, and he's the good shepherd, and brings home and finds the sheep. Yeah, he does all that. But he also pours out wrath on his enemies, both unbelievers and believers. So we've totally removed this concept of a God who judges, and as a result, we have a distorted view of God, and there's no longer fear of God in the land. It's kind of tragic. So yes, God is long-suffering, but judgment eventually comes. Romans 9. God desired, his desire was to show his wrath. Why? Because his justice was violated. People disobeyed him. And he withheld his fingers there, hovering over the smite button. Smite, smite, smite button. He wants to make his power known. And he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that were headed to fitted for destruction. So you can go to a Daily Truth Base to find out how that is not about predestination for people to the damnation. It's not about that. I want you to notice that he desired to show his wrath, and it pained him to refrain because he wanted to display his goodness and his graciousness and all that other stuff, but he also wanted to display his justice. It was his justice, we're studying Romans 3, that caused him to send Jesus to die for our sins, to send his own son to die, because justice does not go away so he can be loving. God is infinitely just as well as infinitely loving. Backing up into Romans 2 again, do you despise the riches of his benevolence or goodness? That's his kindness, that word that we're going to be looking at next time. And his forbearance and his long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is supposed to lead you to repentance. So we think that because God doesn't smite us, that I got away from it. Because, like, God doesn't remember that I sinned, because I'm not sinning at this current moment. No, Paul says, don't do that. His goodness is supposed to lead us to repentance. We think, oh, if I just get away with it, then I'm okay. And I was amazed when I used to teach up at New York School of the Bible how many of the students from the churches, particularly up in northern Manhattan, said, you don't want to be caught sinning when Jesus returns. You get away with it this week, that's great. But make sure you don't sin, because if he comes back and he finds you sinning, you're going to be in trouble. Well, no. He's going to evaluate everything. Therefore, we want to live in the fear of God. In the days of Noah, people were disobedient. When God was displaying that long-suffering patience when the ark was being prepared. And then what happened after the ark was prepared? It was over. Judgment. So you don't want to, he's long-suffering, he's patient. All those years that Noah was building the ark, people could have said, hey, Noah, wait, what are you doing? It's an ark. What's an ark? It's a boat. What's a boat? we'll protect you when the rain comes. What's rain? It's like God's going to judge you. Right. Noah, you're off your rocker. But all that time, God was giving people opportunity to repent. Nobody took him up on it. 2 Peter, that was 1 Peter, says, people are saying, oh, where's the promise of his coming since the day of creation? Everything's just like it always was. And Peter says, these people are ignorant that it was the word of God that caused the worlds to exist. And that same word is going to cause it to cease. Because when God says, over, fini, you should learn how to say it in Hebrew. Anyway, that's all, folks. Where's that Bugs Bunny? reckon or consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to him. So God is gracious in waiting and refraining from evil to give people a chance to repent. But remember, judgment is certain, so make sure you are repenting. Make sure that when you're encountering trials, that you are behaving in such a way that when God judges you for how you responded, you'll be doing well. Testing of your faith and confidence that God is good, He will do what's good. That's really why we're here. That's what the bottom line is. So we'll pick up and finish 3 and 4. There's a lot of good verses on 4 that I won't spend a lot of time on, so I would encourage, it deals a lot with body life and individual patience, but I want you to understand that this concept is, you know, rooted in the character of God, and just like His love and His justice, and we need to be manifesting it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who is long-suffering. We thank You that You have been patient with us. We thank You for the ways that You have overlooked the times when we have wandered from You. You have brought things into our life to graciously bring us back into a relationship with You, and we thank You that we can walk with You through each day. We thank You that You are a God who is accessible and reveals Himself to people so that we can delight ourselves in You. We can endure as Moses did, as seeing Him who was invisible, because You have made Yourself visible through Your word and through Your Son. And we see You in the lives of Your people. Father, may we exhibit a similar characteristic, knowing that You are actually testing us by the trials that we experience, and they are for our benefit. May we welcome them and embrace them and find out Your purposes in them so that You can be pleased with us. Thank You for food and fellowship. We commit our rest of the afternoon to You in Christ's name. Amen.